But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are sovereign and powerful and that you have appointed us to be here this evening, Lord, to hear this portion of your word. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would address each and every one of us. Would you transform our minds by your Spirit? Would you soften our hearts and open our ears and our eyes that we may see and hear and love what you say to us, that we might change in the light of what you would have us be, and that in every way Jesus would be glorified among us. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as ever, if you'd like to follow along on an outline, it's there on the back of the notice sheet that's inside the order of service. And as we begin, I wonder if any of you, like me, are fans of travel writing. It's a genuine question. I'm looking for any nods or... No, not much. No, well, maybe shaking heads means you're not a fan of travel writing. I'm a huge fan of travel writing. One of my favourite travel books is called Travels with a Tangerine. Not about a guy who travelled around with a tangerine, but who followed in the footsteps of a traveller from Tangiers. But I wonder what, titles aside, you might think of a travel book by the Apostle Paul. It's a little bit, I guess, what the last half of Acts gives us, a sense of his various travels around the Mediterranean. But it would not be an absolute bestseller. The various comings and goings of Paul and the observations on the places he saw, the people he met, the things that he experienced, the very stuff of travel writing is in there. Now, why are we burbling about travel writing at the start of a sermon? Well, it's because Paul gives the Thessalonians something of a travel diary in this little section that we're in. Maybe you noticed that. Chapter 2, verse 17 begins in the midst of Paul's departure, as it were, from the Thessalonians. At the beginning of our look at this book, we saw how the church in Thessalonica was born through the preaching of Paul and his missionary band. But then the people in the city so hated these men that have turned the world upside down, as they say, that they end up being driven out because a trouble is started. There's a riot that brews. And so Paul can say, verse 17, that we were torn away from you. And then really, as we go through this little section, we're seeing what Paul did in response to his absence from them, and we see something of why he did it. Just there on the outline, there's a little ABC, which gives us the structure of where we're going this evening. It's a style in which Paul often writes across his letters. He makes a statement, statement A in this case, but since we were torn away from you in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Statement A, here's a fact or something that I am thinking. Statement B is the because. In this case, verse 19, it's the perspective that Paul has. I've done this because of this. And then C is the therefore, the response that Paul now gives in light of what is going on. And that's going to give us our framework for this evening as we go on through. And Lord willing, we're going to see two things. As we listen in on Paul's conversation with the Thessalonians, we'll be seeing again these markers of Paul as an authentic messenger from God, whose message, the gospel, is to be trusted. We were spending a lot of time last week thinking about that. But also as we go, and as we see Paul displayed as the model apostle, the model minister of the gospel, so, Lord willing, we will get a window onto what our own ministry might look like. And I use that phrase ministry broadly, whether formally or informally, whether with the office, as it were, that we bear, or simply our calling to speak the truth in love one to another. We'll be seeing something of the markers of true ministry across the board, which, Lord willing, will help us, will shape us, and will even affect the way we live and speak and think and pray, one for another and for the world around us. So let's begin then with Paul's statement A, verses 17 to 18, which I've termed the heart that loves. Because right here we get this, I find, profoundly moving window onto the heart of Paul towards the Thessalonians. Look with me at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. You can see simply in those verses, if that was all we had, that here is a man who loves these people deeply. His absence from them is like a tearing, he says, something that's painful and violent. But so great is his heart towards them that though he is absent in body, well, he's not in heart, he says. Have you ever had that experience before where you are absent, you're away physically from somebody or some place, and yet in your heart and your mind, your affections and your thoughts, it's as though you're there with them? You can picture Paul as he's off on the road from Thessalonica to Corinth and elsewhere, waking up wondering how the Thessalonians are doing, waking up wondering what might have become of them, perhaps even running through in his mind hypothetical scenarios. Well, what if so-and-so suffered this? Or what if this person said that to them over there? How will they be faring? Will they be standing firm? What's happened to them? Has my preaching of the gospel, his band's preaching of the gospel, been in vain? Or is it something that will be bearing fruit? And this concern is a serious marker of his love for them. And we're told here that it continued. It wasn't just a temporary emotion as he wandered away from Thessalonica, but it's scattered right through these two letters and right through chapter 3 here. The verses are there on the outline for you, where you can see other places where the heart for Paul towards the Thessalonians is very clear. He says he tried again and again to come to them, but Satan hindered him and his band. It could feel like a throwaway remark from Paul, couldn't it? And yet it reveals that the devil then, and I take it now, was actively seeking to thwart and frustrate the growth and the steadfastness of this young church. It seems most likely that that's coming through the opposition of these Jews opposed to the preaching of the gospel up there in verse 14 and 15. This group of Jewish people who are radically opposed to the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the church. But Paul is saying, look, they hindered us, and yet he is rejoicing at what has happened. See, he sends Timothy so that he could go and find out what is happening. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. At no small cost to himself, Paul's left alone in Athens, a stranger in a strange land. And Timothy goes and then comes back, verse 6, with this wonderful good news, Paul says, of their faith and their love that we thought about in chapter 1. You can see that he is overjoyed, verse 9. All the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. And he's overflowing with thanks for them. I find verse 8 particularly poignant. Just a lovely little expression. For now we live, Paul says, if you are standing fast in the Lord. All of Paul's fears, his heartache, his desire for them, as Timothy comes back with the report that they are standing firm, that they have turned from idols, that they are serving the true and living God, that the gospel is going out not only in their province but around the whole area, Paul says, now we live because of that news. It's a window onto Paul's priorities, which we'll think about very shortly. But have you ever had that experience of someone who you know is a young Christian? Maybe they've just come to faith. Then you lose touch with them and you're not sure what's happening with them. And then you hear the wonderful news that they are in fact standing firm and going with the Lord. I think of a young man I met just earlier this year when I was down in Durham. We'll just refer to him as D. A guy who had all sorts of profound issues with life, challenges towards the truth of the gospel. But as time went on, it became very clear that the main reason for his rejection of Jesus was a lifestyle issue coupled with the fact that his father had told him once that if ever he became a Christian, he would have nothing more to do with him whatsoever. And this young man, by the end of the week, was persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, that he truly was the reigning king. That's the gospel that Paul is preaching in Thessalonica. And he put his trust in him. It was a wonderful thing. But I left Durham really worried for this young man, wondering what would become of him with the afflictions that would surely come from the world, the flesh, and the devil through the lens of his family and his own struggles in life. And I didn't hear from him. I didn't reply to texts. And then just about a month ago, I got a text from a guy in Durham who'd been looking after him and seeking to follow him up, saying he's going really well. Stuck in at church, growing in his faith, encouraging others who are going through some of the same battles, even in spite of the genuine affliction he'd been undergoing. And my heart just leapt. In that moment, I was alive. It was just a glorious, glorious thing to hear of this guy who was progressing in Jesus, even in the face of all that was going on. You see, Paul loved these people. His heart was for them. And they needed to know that, not so that they would think brilliantly of Paul as an end in itself, but so that they would know that here was the genuine, authentic messenger of God who had their interests at heart and not his own, who wasn't just some traveling quack who'd sold them a line of new teaching, but rather actually the one who'd spoken the very word of God to them. And as they were reminded and encouraged of Paul's love for them, well, so they would be encouraged to stick with the gospel that he preached them and was going on preaching them. And so it's worth us asking, even now, as we see this example of Paul, to think of those who ministered the gospel to you, to us, whether formally or informally, and to just ask the question, do they love you? And my hope and prayer is that the answer to that would be yes. It'll never be a perfect love this side of the new creation. But notice that love here is not defined by whatever makes us feel cozy, necessarily, or happy, but a love that has its parameters set for us by the love we see in Paul here. A concern for their spiritual welfare, for their hearing of the gospel, for their believing of the gospel, for their continuing to love and serve Christ, even in the face of suffering. A concern, as we're about to see, that they would stand fast until the very end, the return of Jesus. A love that shows itself in a concern for their holiness, for their love and conduct amongst themselves. Is that the love that marks those who are ministering the gospel to us? And if the answer to that is yes, no matter how flawed that might be sometimes, well, that is a cause, I take it, for prayer, for thanks, and for great gratitude to the Lord. But perhaps closer even to home, one remove out from those who might minister the gospel to us, what about our own ministry of the gospel to others? It's a very simple question that I've had my nose rubbed in Thessalonians. Do we love those whom we serve? Whether formally or informally, whether the preacher or the life group leader or the Sunday school teacher or meeting up one-to-one over a coffee and to pray and just open the Bible. Is that relationship of speaking the gospel marked by love, by a heart that wants the best, as defined by the Lord himself, for those around us? Again, wonderfully, the answer I know for so many is yes, but again, like me, I'm sure that'll be compromised. A wonderful prayer to pray that increasingly our own ministries, plural, would be marked by this sort of love, one for another. It's not, though, something, is it, that we can just sort of magic ourselves into. Love's tricky like that. You can't coerce your heart, and no one can coerce your heart for you. And there's a danger sometimes in this that it might become a sort of negative feedback loop of neediness. I mean, take a look down with me at chapter 3 and verse 6. And you see that Paul is overjoyed that Timothy has brought him the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. Reading this, we could think, well, is Paul just wanting their approval? That seems to be something that was going around in Thessalonica in some fashion. There's a danger that we can love others because we want or need their love back, and not just for their own good. But Paul's concern here is driven not by himself, not by their view of him as an end in itself, rather the priority, the perspective that drives Paul is an eternal one. You can see that with me in verse 19 to 20, statement B, if you like, the reason for what he's just said. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see, the perspective that is driving Paul is not viewed from his eyes outwards, but rather is set by the certain return of Jesus at the end of time. That is what he is working towards with the Thessalonians in mind, and that is why his desire for them is so strong. The return of Jesus is a massive theme right through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We met it in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that one of the ways to describe a Christian is someone who's turned from idols, verse 9, to serve the living and true God, and to wait, verse 10, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The Christian is the waiting person, patiently waiting for the return of Jesus. And it crops up right throughout both letters. Again, you can see some verses that I've popped on the handout there just to see that here within 1 Thessalonians. Paul sets everything in the light of the fact that Jesus is returning. And that's driven home in verse 19 by the way Paul views his own standing, as it were, before Jesus when he comes. He says that what is the thing that's going to be my most beautiful adornment in front of Jesus? My crown, my boasting, my glory? Well, it is actually the Thessalonians themselves, he says. The fact that they will be standing there with him on the last day. You can see it in his prayer at the end of chapter 3. Verse 13, he is longing and asking God that these Thessalonians, whom he loves so dearly, would be established in holiness before God at the coming of Jesus himself. That's the horizon for Paul. That's his longing for the Thessalonians to persevere right to the very end. And that then is what gives his words, his longings, his actions, his prayers such urgency. It's quite a thought, isn't it? To think that for Paul there is only the concern that they would be found firm, steadfast, immovable in Jesus on the last day. The single most important thing for him is that that's what would be the case for them. And again, a question to ask, is that true of our priorities across the board of life? Here are just a few areas where I thought perhaps we could think about this. Is it how we view our church family? See, there are so many pressing needs among us, even tonight. So many genuine felt needs, so many struggles. That's true of the Thessalonians as well. But Paul says the most important thing is that they make it to the end. What about the way we view our families, particularly those of us who are parents? So many great desires for our children. Is this at the top of the list? That they would be those, as we seek to minister the gospel to them, who would be standing, established in holiness, blameless before Jesus on the last day. Do I really believe that for my three, nothing else in the light of that matters? It's a question to ponder. Again, the areas of ministry that we engage in, as we see Paul and his heart driven by an eternal perspective, is that how we view those we're speaking the gospel to? On Wednesday evenings, as we encourage one another from the scriptures, as we lead a life group on a Wednesday or a Thursday, whatever teaching we might be called to, up front or side by side, as we look, as we pray, as we labor, is it to the goal that people would be established firm at the coming of Jesus? And finally, of course, in our evangelism, as we seek to speak the gospel to those around us, one of the things that marks the Thessalonians is that the gospel is ringing out from them right around the area in light of their changed lives and what they're saying about Jesus. Is the eternal reality that one day Jesus will return, is that marking how we relate to those around us? Whether mates we've met in halls for the very first time as a fresher, to those who we've known for a few years and are still open to conversations, to those of us at the other end of life with friends and family who we've known for decades, so easy just to slip into an assumption that the status quo is all there is the eternal perspective driving us? So here's a suggestion for you. Think even now concretely of someone who God has placed you amongst to minister the gospel to them. Think of them. Let's pray that this would be our attitude for them. And let's then pray along with Paul this prayer for them, that they would be established, their hearts, blameless in holiness, at the coming of Jesus. You see, Paul's heart is for them in love. His perspective about them is eternal. And so, finally, there are a few priorities that govern his ministry among them. See, I don't know about you, but it's really easy when faced with needs to just drop into action mode and to think, well, we can sort that by just a spurt of energy or by a list of things that we just have to knock through. Paul here isn't providing a list to dictate running around like a headless chicken. Rather, these seem to be three settled convictions for Paul that he is longing for the Thessalonians and specifically working towards in prayer and in his writing and even in his sending of Timothy. Look down with me at chapter 3 and verse 1 again. Paul says that when he could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. To what end? To establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So Paul's first priority for them is that they would be immovable in affliction. Interestingly, as we read this, the afflictions are twofold. There are the afflictions that the Thessalonians themselves are going through, the persecution that has come as a result of confessing Christ, but also, it seems, the afflictions that Paul and his friends are undergoing in verse 3 as well, where he goes on to say, you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Paul's encouraging them from his own perspective as well. I love how pastorally minded Paul is here. He doesn't pretend that afflictions are nothing. Later in the letter, he'll address the greatest affliction of all, the pain of separation that comes from death. He knows that suffering is difficult. I was reading an article just in this weekend's Guardian. Darren Brown, the known magician and all-round clever fellow, it seems. At least that seems to be the impression of him. And he's just published a new book. And there was a staggering line in it where he said, the book is called Happiness or Happy. He said that things are only sad if you think that they're sad. That really surprised me, because I'm not sure if you road test that idea, it'll get you very far. There are things in life that are sad and grievous, whether we think they're sad or not. from the great things and sighs that we read about in the press to the quiet sorrows and griefs that we'll carry with us even this evening. Affliction is difficult. Affliction can move away from firm foundations. The affliction particularly in mind here is the affliction that comes from confessing Jesus as Lord. That's what brought persecution upon the head of Paul. That's what brought persecution down upon the Thessalonian church. But that sort of persecution can move them. It can, verse 5, give an opportunity for the tempter, there he is again, Satan, to tempt the believer, such that the preaching of the gospel is in vain. It'd be hard to relate to in our own context, but think of an area of life for you where it would simply be easier if you were to abandon your confession of Christ. Perhaps a relation with a family member, perhaps your peers on the sports team or in the lecture hall, office mates, a long-term spouse. There could be all sorts of ways in which, in our own small way, affliction comes as a result of following Jesus. For the Thessalonians, it's prison, it's jail. For Paul, it was beatings. Ultimately cost him, along with so many of the early church, his life. Provides an opportunity for temptation, for the tempter to tempt and just say, look, you know, it would just be so much easier, wouldn't it, if you just gave up. Just walk away. You've got nothing to lose, everything to gain. Life will be a lot simpler for you. Paul says, that's my fear for you. That's why he's overjoyed that that hasn't happened to them. And that's why he is so determined to encourage them, that they would remain immovable. As a history geek, there's no shortage of wonderful, encouraging stories from history of people for whom this has been their experience. I wonder if anyone knows what happened on March the 21st, 1556. Paul should know, as a former C of E man, that was the date that Thomas Cranmer died. But something else was meant to happen on that day. He was meant to publicly declare that he had turned his back on the Reformation teaching that faith was found only in Jesus by grace and revealed in the Scriptures. He'd already done so. He'd written some things saying that he recanted his Protestantism. But that wasn't enough. He was to broadcast it publicly. He'd undergone torture, imprisonment. He had moved, as it were. And then wonderfully, as he was wheeled out to publicly confess to the gathered faculty of Oxford and clergy, he turned away from his own movement and he turned back to the Lord. And he said, no, I truly do believe in these things, and may my right hand that wrote those things be the first to burn in the fire. And from that place he was taken out and burnt at the stake. Just one story from history, a famous one. Could be multiplied, but amongst nameless people, even today, in the Middle East, in North Korea, those who ultimately were found to be immovable, even in the face of affliction. It's what Paul wants for them, and it's what he wants for us as well. Two more things, more briefly. We see that they're to be growing in love one for another. We're going to see a little bit more of this in chapter 4. But Paul, in verse 12, as he starts praying for them again, he's overflowing with prayer. He's asking that they may increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that they're already going well in this regard. They're doing well at loving those around them, seemingly financially, and sharing life together and encouraging one another in waiting for the return of Jesus. But along with their immovability in affliction, he wants them to be bound together in love for each other. See, the Christian life then and now is not one of sitting in a bunker waiting for Jesus to return, but of being part of a people who are waiting for Jesus to return. And so loving one another, spurring one another on as we wait for Jesus to come back. Again, does that mark our relations together? Well, mercifully, yes. And yet, as we saw last week, Paul wants them and us to abound more and more in these things. So let us keep doing so. And finally, the end of his prayer in verse 13. the great goal to which he's been laboring, to which he's writing, for which he's praying, so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, holiness matters. Difference of life, of godliness. He's going to go on to expand on that in the coming chapters, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. But holiness matters in the light of Jesus' return. Because of what they've been saved from idols and the former ignorant way of life, and what they have been saved for. Chapter 4, verse 17, and 5, verse 9 and 10, is defined as life with Jesus. Being with him forever, the Holy One of God returning. And so now as we wait, from what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, Christians then and now are to be blameless in holiness until Jesus comes. But wonderfully, it's Jesus himself who increases and establishes his people. See, as we close, this is not a call to work harder solely. It's not a call to go away and dig deep within ourselves to generate the effort needed for any of these things whereby we've either been challenged or encouraged. You see how Paul goes from the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, right through to now. He is praying and he is praying and he is praying, asking our God and Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus, to do these things in the Thessalonians. And we can pray that for ourselves as well. It is God who will direct Paul's way back to the Thessalonians, verse 11. It's the Lord who will make them increase and abound in love one for another. It is the Lord who will establish the hearts of his people at the coming of Jesus. So will this shape our prayers? Will this shape my prayers for you, for those elsewhere who I'm seeking to minister the gospel to? Will this shape your prayers one for another? And all the ministry that is going on and will be going on. May it be so that the Lord would establish us until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and for your mercy to us. We thank you that you are the one who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, would you, through and in him and by your Spirit, make us increase and abound in love one for another. Please establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of Jesus, your Son. Father, we pray that that holiness would work itself out more and more, that we would abound more and more in all that you have called us to do. Would you sanctify us completely? And would you keep our spirit and soul and body blameless until Jesus returns? Thank you that you are the faithful one, that as Paul says at the end of his letter, you are faithful and you will surely do it. And so please, would you change our hearts, transform our lives and our lips, we ask it, for the sake of Christ. Amen.